Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. The children of Israel journeyed and encamped in the plains of Moab on the bank of the Jordan opposite Jericho. This is called Transjordan. And we have jumped about 40 years, about 38 years. We lost a lot of time, or we skipped through a lot of time there in the interim. And we find ourselves at the plains of Moab. And we know a little bit about Moab, right? So first of all, who is Moab, and where do they come from? What is the beginning of their story? Well, Moab, if you remember, because it's easy. We're only like two books away from a lot of history, but by the time we get to Numbers, we've forgotten a lot of that history, right? And we come across names and things in the book of Numbers. It's like the first time we've ever heard this before. You're like, who are these people? Well, as I've said all the time, often, that this book, especially the Tanakh, is very limited in its scope. That we tend to think about Scripture and about the Bible, especially as a book for all people. And while I believe that it is that, the Torah and the Tanakh is really narrow in its focus. And what do we mean by that? We mean that it's really a story about one family in one little area of the world, in one little region. And that family, main family, is the family of Abraham. And yet there are lots of tentacles, lots of branches to that family tree that go out. And everybody's kind of right there. So there's a really, really good chance that when we're reading about an ite, Amorite, Moabite, Jebusite, Canaanite, whatever, we're reading about an ite, that they are cousins, right? They're cousins. They're same family. They're right there. It may be extended. It may be several generations away, but there's a history there. And I think a lot of times when we read the Torah, that we read about Israel, and we're pretty familiar with Israel, and then we bump up against these other nations, and it's almost like we've never heard of them before. But we have. We have heard of them before. All of them go back to, or most of them go back to Genesis. So the story of Moab, we know who Moab is. We know who the Moabites are. They go all the way back to Abraham. You remember after Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his daughters, wife turns to a pillar of salt, and the daughters think it's the end of the world. They think that everybody is dead and it is literally up to them and their father to procreate and continue the human race, right? Out of that incestuous relationship comes the Moabites. And that is who this is. This is who Israel butts up against all the time. Now, the beauty of the Moabite story is that other than the Amalekites and Amalek, I mean, where God says to remember to forget Amalek, right? Like really, he really doesn't want Israel to remember Amalek. As bad as that is, there's no other nation around Israel that God says they're not allowed in, and if, don't even seek their well-being, he says about Moab. Not only are they not allowed to be a member of Israel, don't even seek their well-being. In other words, if you pass a Moabite on the road and they're struggling, just keep walking. That's the disdain for which God has for the Moabites. Why? Because of how they treated Israel when Israel came through the land, right? But the beauty of the Moabite story is that it starts with Abraham. Abraham and Lot and their difficult relationship. And then you have this really huge downturn in the Moabite relationship until you get to the story of Ruth. And then everything is restored. And we talked about how Ruth is really in some ways a redemption for Abraham as much as it is for anybody else. Because it's redeeming that part of the story. It's amazing and it's beautiful. The thread that weaves together. But here they are, the Moab. They're in the land of Moab. In verse 2, we'll just kind of read through a few verses and we'll stop. Verse 2, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorite, and Moab became very frightened of the people because it was numerous, and Moab was disgusted in the face of the children of Israel. And so you have Moab and the Amorites, and history tells us that the Moabites kind of hid behind the Amorites, if you would, not necessarily suzerain vassal, not necessarily a servant king, but they kind of went like, okay, you guys go fight them, and we'll cheer you on. Like, woo, go Amorites. The Amorites kind of protected Moab and the surrounding areas. So verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, again, we've seen that before. We're in the same general range as Moshe was when he was during that 40-year period. Now the congregation will lick up our entire surroundings as an ox licks up the greenery of the field. And Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So again, we're in the land of Midian, right? Who involved in this story has spent a significant amount of time in Midian? Who? Moses. It's like his old stomping ground, right? So again, when we as Westerners tend to read so linear that as we read, we forget stuff that we've just read because there's always something new that's happened. That's kind of how our Western writing style is developed. We don't tend to circle back on things and on themes. But Eastern writers are very much cyclical in their writing. So they're going to continue to tell the same types of stories and refer to the same types of things over and over and over. And they may carry a theme on for books and books and books and books. Moshe spent a lot of time in Midian. Now, don't you think in the company of who? What we're told, the priest of Midian, right? So we don't know exactly what that looks like. Was he a priest of a pagan deity, or was he a priest of Hashem? And like we don't know what that looks like necessarily. But he's the priest of Midian. Pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. And Moshe is rubbing elbows and comes into the family of this leader of Midian. Do you think that on this time around into the land of Midian, the plains of Moab, do you think he knows some people there? And do you think that some people know him when they find out who is leading this massive nation? You see, I want you to connect all these things and remember that this is not Moses' first time here. This is not the Moabites and the Amorites. This is not their first time probably bumping into Moses. Moshe and Balak might actually have some history. Moshe and Balaam may actually have some history. See, because this is, we're 40 years away. We're 40 to, 50 years away from the last time they were there. There's a very, very good possibility that there's some relationship here. There's some experience here that they know each other. They know these people. So Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab at this time. Now, there's some tradition about Balak that says that he might not even have been an Amorite, but that he was a fierce warrior. And so the Moabites just kind of said, like, hey, you're really strong and good at war and stuff, so you're going to be our king, okay? Ta-da! And that may have been the way it happened. We don't know. Verse 5, so he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, to Petor, which is by the river. Anytime you see the river and a capital R, that's usually speaking of the Euphrates River. Mesopotamia, we're speaking of the Euphrates River, which is by the river of the land of the members of his people, to summon him, saying, behold, the people has come out of Egypt, and behold, it has covered the surface of the earth, and it sits opposite me. Little high there, right? Covers the face of the earth. How big was that storm? I've never seen rain like it, right? Which is what we've said the last couple of weeks. Never seen rain like this in the history of all rain. Never seen rain like it's been in Louisiana. So verse 6, so now please come and curse this people for me, for it is too powerful for me. Perhaps I will be able to strike it and drive it from the land, for I know that whomever you bless is blessed, and whomever you curse is cursed. Okay, so Balaam, right, comes to the Moabites, right? Remember who the Moabites are. They're tied up with Abraham's story, right? So who is this Balaam person? Who is this Balaam? Well, he's not an Israelite, right? He's of the nations. And we don't even really truly know what, kind of where he comes from, but he's of the nations. And so the sages say that Israel has Moshe, right? And through Moshe, God reveals himself, his covenant, his plan, his personality, his, you know, his character, all his commandments, all to Israel. Balaam, in this period of time, in this point in time, Balaam is the prophet to the nations, like Moses is a prophet to Israel. Not at the same stature of Moses, not at the same level as Moses. But what's the reason for this? Why do the nations need a prophet? So, because the nations are going to do what the nations are going to do, right? Are the nations at this point in history, are the nations under covenant with Hashem? The Sinai covenant? No. Are they under the obligation to Torah? No. Well, then why do the nations need a prophet? And the sages say, this is because Hashem in his wisdom said, he didn't want the nations to look at Israel and say, well, Moses, if we would have had a Moses, then we would have done much better than Israel did. We would have been more faithful than Israel was. Does that at all ring a bell in your mind, in your mind's eye? Have you ever thought or heard that thing? Have you ever sat in church while your pastor's preaching and you're just talking about how just awful Israel has done in their fidelity and loyalty to Hashem? And you just kind of think, well, thank God he found us. It's a good thing God found us, because we're getting it all right. Right? But the Hashem never wanted the nations to be able to say, well, if you would have given us Moses, then we would have been loyal. We would have been able to be, you know, what Israel couldn't be. And so you see, anti-Semitism and all this stuff it's not new. It didn't start with the church. People have always, the nations have always been jealous of Israel. Always since its inception. They've been jealous of Abraham and on down through the history, even until today, right? So Balaam, this Parsha should scramble your brain. It should scramble your Christian brain, period. If it doesn't, you're not reading it well. You need to go home this afternoon and read it till it starts to get hard. Okay? Read it over and over till it starts to make you struggle. There is a guy out there named Balaam who, as far as we know, does not follow the ways of Hashem. And yet, he stands in the office of prophet of Hashem. He's not loyal to the covenant. He's not attached to Israel in any kind of way. But he hears from God. He speaks to God. God shows up in front of him. That should cause us to wrestle. We should struggle with that. Because God doesn't speak to anybody like them, does he? God can't speak to those people. God can't use those people because those people aren't really his, are they? Like, they don't come sit in a building every week and they don't have this routine of things that they do that, right? We shouldn't listen to the wisdom of those people because they don't look like we look like in our commitment, in our religious practice, right? Am I getting around the edges, right? So this should really make us rethink how we think about the whole thing. Who does God use? Why? How? What does that mean for us? I mean, it should make us really meditate on the whole thing. We had a great discussion Wednesday night. And this idea of, if we're going to talk about who God uses and doesn't use and how all that works, we have to realize that we really don't understand how it works at all. We like to think, well, they pray and fast, or I pray and fast, so obviously God speaks to me. Really? Well, I'm sure he does, but like, we don't know what this guy did. I mean, he just shows up, and then God talks to him. Like, he goes to Hashem and says, like, what? And God responds. What? God doesn't respond to me all the time. Do we understand how any of this works? And we have to be really honest with ourselves and go like, in the grand scheme of things, probably not. Not as much as we like to think that we do. So, let's keep reading. He says, Balak says that whatever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. Where have we heard this before? Abraham. Except it's whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Right? So, just like it, but different. Right? Exactly the same, but different. So verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian went with charms in their hand. They came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, spend the night here and I shall give you a response as Hashem shall speak to me. So the officers of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men? They have a conversation like old chaps. They have this discussion. So he has a discussion with God, and in verse 12, God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them, and you shall not curse the people, for it is blessed. But one of the things that the sages say is that while Balaam is a prophet to the nations, and he can bless and curse the nations, when it comes to Israel, he is constricted to only bless. He cannot curse Israel. He can only bless them. What's really super interesting about this whole thing is that if we remember back to Leviticus chapter 16, and then we'll see it again in Deuteronomy 28, they are the chapters of blessing and cursing, right? Where we get the famous preaching verses, right? You'll be the head only and not the tail, above only, not beneath, hallelujah. You know, sweating and stuff. And that where we get those preaching verses, right? And so that's those two chapters of the blessings and cursings. Blessing and cursing does not fall out of the sky. There's not like a big vat of blessing juice or blessing powder and a big vat of cursing powder. And God goes like, oh, you messed up. Here's a little cursing powder. Oh, curses over here. I'm sorry. Here's a little cursing powder. And we'll sprinkle a little. We think retributionally, right? Like I've said that before. That's how I've lived my whole life. Like, oh, I got angry and said a curse word. Of course I'm going to have a flat tire, because isn't that how it works? It's a one for one, right? I do something bad, God does something bad to me. I do something good, God's supposed to do something good to me. But it doesn't always work that way, right? Because the truth is, none of it works that way. That's not how this is not a one-to-one thing. If it was, we'd be all dead, right? You could never play this one-to-one retributional game. It doesn't work like that. As the old saying goes, life sucks, get a helmet, right? It just is the way that it is. However, the hope that we have is that we have Emmanuel. Hashem is with us in the struggle, and that should be the hope. So with Israel's blessings and curses, it's awful stuff like famine and disease and et cetera, et cetera. But the understanding is that all blessings and cursings of Israel come through the nations, by way of the nations. The nations bless Israel, or the nations curse Israel through war and through subjugation and through exile eventually. And we've talked about how you go through these lists of curses, and the list of blessings is kind of short, and you go through the list of curses, and it just goes on and on and on. And like, you'll eat your own children, and you're just like, my God, what is going on? Like, turn back, you know, you're hollering to Israel. Don't go there. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And yet, the worst curse that Israel can experience is not famine, it's not drought, it's not plague, it's not war, it's not the death of children or of a generation. The worst curse or punishment that Israel can experience, who knows what it is? Exile. Exile. Read Leviticus 16. Read Deuteronomy 28. Get through the curses. All of those curses happen within the land while the people are still in the land. Those consequences happen in the land. Come on, parents, you know what I'm talking about. Don't raise your hand because some of your kids are here. But how many of you have dealt with really hard kids? Okay, you can raise your hand if you'd like. Okay, well, the kids that are here are not the ones you're talking about, obviously. But you've dealt with hard kids. The last resort, your kid doesn't not clean their room one day and just go, all right, you're out. Pack your stuff. You're gone. You're like, what? Wait, that escalated quickly. What the heck? No, what is it? As you're dealing with your children, as you're trying to teach them and grow them, you're giving them increasingly severe consequences while they're in your house. Because what do you want them out? Is that the ultimate goal? No, what do you want? Change. You want repentance. You want change. You want them to mature and to grow, to be productive individuals, so that when it is the correct time for them to leave, they have what they need in order to make it, right? Hashem is he's the first father there ever was. And so he's dealing with his children, Israel. All these curses happen in the land until finally, as hopefully none of you have ever experienced, but some of you have, you say, I can't, there's nothing else that can happen. If that's just the way it's going to be, then you're going to do it outside from under my roof, right? That's the last resort. And there is nothing worse than that. And so this idea of Balaam coming to bless or curse is not Balaam going like, oh, I'm sprinkling some blessing powder on Israel, or I'm sprinkling some cursing powder on Israel. Who is calling Balaam to come and bless or curse? This king, Balak, who is a mighty warrior. He's a military leader. So what is he asking for? He's asking for Balaam's blessing on him, cursing on Israel, so that he can overtake Israel in battle. Not like, come curse them so like all their feet are sore. Like that. No, come and stand with me so that I have favor and so that I can defeat them militarily. Consequence for Israel, God always uses the nations to do that. We see it today in our time. It's the same story, right? That's why it's so important that Israel's allies, like America, stay Israel's allies. Something magical in heaven doesn't happen when we bless Israel. How do we bless Israel? We bless Israel by standing between them and the nations that are trying to wipe them off the face of the earth. Does that make sense? Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. No, that is spiritual. The magical concept of blessing that we have is not spiritual. We've been lied to. What is very spiritual is that we actually take a physical stand and actually put finances and effort between standing between Israel and those that would try to destroy them. That is blessing Israel. Well, we pray for them. That's great. But send some money. Speak out. Stand up. Do something. That is blessing Israel. The opposite of that is cursing Israel. It's about domination and about subjugation. So Balak and Balaam are having this discussion, and God says, do not go. You are not allowed to go. And the officers in verse 14, they go back to Balak and they say, well, he said no. He said no. And so Balak kept sending officers more and higher ranking than these. He's up in the ante. And they came to Balaam and they said, do not refrain from going with us. Or Balak said, I will honor you greatly, and everything that you say to me I shall do. So now go and curse this people for me. And Balaam answered the servants of Balak. And he said, if Balak will give me his household of silver and gold, I cannot transgress the word of Hashem, my God, to do anything small or great. And now you two stay here the night, and I will know what more Hashem will speak with me. So, I mean, Balak might be a prophet of the nations, yet he knows what's up. Like, he knows when Hashem says no, no means no, right? Again, think about this in a father-child kind of relationship, and it'll make a lot more sense. He says, I can't go. Well, God has said, I can't transgress the word of Hashem, my God, which is pretty cool. As a kid, right? Mom and dad said, no, I can't do it. No and no. Nope, nope, nope. Let me just go talk about it. I'll just bring it up in conversation, right? they keep bringing stuff. So he goes, okay, just hang out with me. In verse 20, it says that God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if they come to summon you, and arise and go with them. Wait. But you said, wait, is this a trick? This parsha should cause us to wrestle. God changes his mind. And he says, go with them. If the men come in to summon you, arise and go with them. But only the thing that I shall speak to you, that shall you do. Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his she-donkey and went with the officers of Moab. And verse 22, and God's wrath flared because he was going. You know what? I quit. Right? If it doesn't make you feel a little bit like that, you're not engaging in the story, really. Because how many times have we struggled with this hearing from God thing? How, God, okay, God, what are you saying yes or no? Or it's a struggle in the first place. We try to read the tea leaves of life and try to figure out what God is trying to say. You know, like it's difficult sometimes. It's really difficult to know what Hashem wants and what he's allowing or disallowing. And so he says, don't go. And we're like, okay, good. I understand that. I can't transgress that. But Balaam comes back and asks again. And he says, yeah, go, but only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam goes and he gets mad. Some of you husbands in here are like, yep, I know that story. Or some of you wives are like, yep, I know that story. But as a parent, right, again, think of this as a parent. Your kid is, you know, being invited to an outing, an event, a party, whatever, going out to somebody's house. And you know, as a parent, because you did the same thing. You know it's not going to end up well. Yes, everybody might have great intentions. It might be everything's fine, but there's a good chance it's not going to end up well. And so you say no. And then they come back, and they come back, and they come back. And what you're hoping is that through talking to them about what could happen, they would understand on their own why they don't want to go. Right? They understand on their own the risk, and they begin to think like an adult and go, you know what? Probably not a good situation. But what happens, because we're children, you say, sure, go, but take your phone. You have to be home at this time. Don't drink. Don't blah, 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 where you set these parameters, right? And they go, be honest, as a parent, man, I really wish they would have chosen the right thing. Right? That solves the mystery of this go, don't go thing. For me, God is trying to say, like, Balaam, I wish you would really, like, I wish you would use the wisdom that I've given you and understand this is not going to turn out well at all, and it doesn't. And so Hashem is mad. And so verse 22, and an angel of Hashem stood on the road to impede him. But you may, it says it differently in your translations, and I've talked about this before, but this is one of the first passages, when I first started learning Torah all those years ago, this is where we were in the Parsha cycle, was at Balaam, was like the first Parsha I ever read, like as a Parsha, when I first started learning what all this stuff was. This was the first one. And maybe if you don't know, or if you do know, just take a nap, but at this point in my life, I'd gone through a severely, Heather and I had gone through years of a severely difficult relationship with our pastors and with the church. And it was very, very tough. Almost lost my family over it. Almost lost my life over it. But it had been a long time of absolute struggle. Struggle is not even the right word. It was tough. And this is the story that I came to. And so I want to share with you, and you've heard it before, but just again, if you haven't, kind of what I take from this section of Balaam's donkey and what it's meant to me, and hopefully it'll mean something for you. This word, or this phrase, Hashem stood on the road to impede him. Some of you will know that word or that phrase is actually, Hashem here is Hasatan, the Satan. That's the Hebrew that is here. So I was having a conversation with somebody 2 weeks ago that's studying Satan and Lucifer in the Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. And they were like, and this kid used to be one of our students, grew up in church, and they were like, this Satan thing is not what it doesn't look like what we always kind of thought it was. And I was like, oh, just wait. And I said, do you know that in the Bible, God is called Satan? And they were like, no. Like, yeah, so I took them right here to this passage. And it doesn't mean that God is Satan. It means that we have the idea of Satan wrong. It just means an adversary. Hashem stood in the way to be an adversary to him. That's what it means. That's what ha-satan means. Little s, satan. Just means an adversary. The guy that gives Job so much trouble in Job's life, he's little s Satan. In the divine council, as Dr. Michael Heiser speaks about it, in the divine council, there's all kinds of people that work for God, all kind of angels and beings that work for God. The adversary is one of them. It's just an office. He's there to provide pressure and adversity to the people of God. So that kind of sounds kind of sick. They go to a gym. The cathedral of adversity and vanity, but we won't talk about that. Many people even hire a trainer. You pay somebody to make you hurt. You pay somebody to cause you misery. But when we want to improve our health and we want to improve who we are as people, some people go and pay somebody to torture you. So why does it sound so weird that God has somebody employed on his team that just goes and puts pressure on us? See, the problem is, well, there's a lot, but one of the problems is that we don't think we can handle as much as we can. You know, we have times in our lives where it's just one thing after another, right? You ever had those weeks where from Monday morning till Sunday night of the next 7 days, it just doesn't stop? This breaks, that breaks, this kid does this, this one's over-evolved in this, your husband's acting stupid, something falls off your house, your flat tire. I mean, it's just stuff after stuff after stuff after stuff. And we get overwhelmed, right? And we go, I just can't do this anymore. We get frustrated I'm the king of that. My wife will tell you, not right now, but she will tell you. Just blowing up. But you know what? The truth is, we make it. We make it every single time. Some of you have faced stuff in your life that when others that haven't gone through it would look at it and think, that would probably have killed me. But you know what? It wouldn't. Think of the hardship that humanity as a whole has and individually has experienced throughout the years. I mean, when we talk about things like pandemics, when we talk about things like Mother Nature and the violent swings that civilizations have had over the years. This last year, people lost their house three times in the last 10 months. Two hurricanes and then all the rain lately and the flood. How do you do that? But they do it, and they're surviving. They're making it. Right? We don't give ourselves enough credit for how much fortitude we have and how voracious our need and desire and responsibility to survive really is. And so when the adversary does come and pushes on us a little bit, we lose our minds. When God's like, no, like this is just the warm-up set. What are you talking about? What do you mean you're done? You're burning already, and this is just the warm-up. Right? This is just 25 jumping jacks and you're like on the floor. What's wrong with you? What does it tell us about who we are? It tells us we need to get in shape, not physically maybe, but maybe emotionally, mentally, spiritually. We got to get in better shape, which means we need to start seeing adversity differently. We don't need to do anything differently. We need to see it differently and respond to it differently. So Hashem becomes Balaam's adversary. When we studied Genesis, we talked about Eve, and the name for Eve is Azer Kenegdo. That has a connotation not only as a helpmate and a soulmate and all that kind of stuff, but as an adversary. So husbands and wives are to be adversaries for each other, but that's not negative at all. That's very positive, and not only positive, but necessary. So Hashem stood in the way, and he was, this is verse 22 still. He's riding his donkey, and two young men were with him. And the donkey, saw the angel of Hashem standing on the road with a sword drawn in his hand. And so she turned away from him on the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey and turned it back on the road. The angel of Hashem stood in the path of the vineyards, a fence on this side and a fence on that side. And the she-donkey saw the angel of Hashem and pressed against the wall, and pressed Balaam's leg against the wall. And he continued to strike it. The angel of Hashem went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or the left. And the she-donkey saw the angel of Hashem and crouched beneath Balaam. Balaam's anger flared, and he struck the she-donkey with his staff. So can we just talk about Balaam, the man who hears from God, right? Whether he's Israelite or whatever, at this point, doesn't matter. He hears from God. He is the leader. Now, I'm going to try not to bring up too much baggage, but we're going to just talk generally about spiritual coverings, about hierarchy and things like that. And I know that a lot of us that came out of churches have just said no to spiritual authority whatsoever. Absolutely not. I've been under pastors, I've been under spiritual authority, and it's caused me harm, it's damaged me, it's been bad experiences, it's been toxic, it's been whatever, and I understand that more than any of you will ever know, I understand that. And yet, our pendulum has swung the other way and said, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to have anybody's voice in my life. I'm not going to have any accountability, any authority, any whatever. I'm going to go over here in my little hole, and I'm going to wallow out my own little place to be in the world, and with my thoughts and opinions and perspectives on Scripture and on the world, whatever. And if anybody doesn't like it, then I'm just going to push everybody away. But at least I'll be right. When really the truth is, at least I'll be comfortable. At least I'll be comfortable. And in many ways, this is where a lot of the nutty doctrines that we hear about come from, is an absence of accountability and community. Balaam is, he's got two guys working for him. He's got two disciples, let's say, or two as part of his entourage, right? And while that might not be a big deal, he's got people, right? He's got as many people as some churches in Borgard Parish. I'm not saying that as a slight. I promise. That sounds bad. I'm not saying that as a slight. Because in this parish, most of you know that people have split off of split off of splits off of splits off of splits off of splits. And when somebody can't get along, they just go like, I'll go start my own thing. So anyway. Not church politics. He's the leader. He's the spiritual leader, if you will. And he's got he can't see Hashem standing there. You ever been under a spiritual authority that can't see God right in front of them? The servants, I don't know, like Dumb and Dumber or whatever, I don't know what their thing is. The story doesn't even talk about them at all. But the servant, the one who bears the burden of all of the leader's stuff, is the one who actually has the clarity of vision. The donkey sees when Balaam cannot see. And she, with all of her might, is trying to protect him, trying to save him, trying to help him while Hashem was dealing with him. You know that there's people in your life that God's dealing with and they don't even know it? They don't even know it. For some, it may be husband and wife. Maybe your husband is frustrated more than usual because maybe Hashem is trying to deal with him about something and he can't see it. Wives, husbands, maybe your wives. Maybe Hashem is trying to deal with your wife in some way and she's frustrated and she doesn't know why. He doesn't know why he's frustrated. Maybe it's Hashem standing in the way and they can't see it. Do you know what they need? They need a Balaam's donkey to be able to see when they can't see. If I'm ever in a place where things are going out, spinning out of control, and I can't see it, I need somebody to come and say, hey, I don't know what's up, but you obviously don't see what's going on. So let us help you, right? And yet, it's going to happen. It's going to happen, mark my words, that when Hashem is trying to deal with someone and they can't see, they will be frustrated. They don't even know where the frustration comes from. Oh, they'll blame it on the water heater that just went out. They'll blame it on the air conditioner that just went out. They'll blame it on the kids acting up. They'll blame it on you as a spouse. They'll blame it on all kind of other stuff. It's none of those things. Because it's something that they don't even see. Just know that whenever you begin to kind of easily... Look, the donkey, where did she go the first time? Out in a field, like wide berth. She took a wide berth around the thing, right? Talk about kid gloves, right? Just like, okay, right? We're walking on pins and needles. I'm just going to try to help a little bit. Know that when you do that, the first response is always going to be a lashing out. It's going to be a lashing out because not having anything to do with you, it wasn't the donkey's fault. Not having anything to do with you, not even really having anything to do with that person, it's the frustration that they can't figure out. And so, and what do? You lash out on the people closest to you. Now, hopefully we mature out of that, where we accept correction and we accept insight and wisdom and counsel. We accept that in humility, hopefully. But as we learn to do that correctly, it's going to be ugly at first. And so Balaam just goes to whacking on her the first time. But the problem is Hashem's not going to leave us alone, and he's going to continue to work, and that frustration is going to grow. And so we're going to have to continue to press into this, and it just is going to be more and more frustration if we don't learn how to handle it correctly. And so he abuses her. Many of us, many of you, and some of you don't, and please, like, don't let us bleed on those that didn't cut us, okay? But many of you came from spiritual places or backgrounds where you were spiritually abused. You were spiritually abused. That is a thing. That is a thing. Guilt. Insecurity. There's a lot of narcissists that are spiritual leaders. A narcissist will take your weakness and use it against you. And there are people like this in spiritual authority. Any man or woman that says, I am the man of God in this whatever, and if you disobey me, you're disobeying God, run like you're dependent on it, because it quite literally does. If any spiritual leader ever makes you feel guilty for not measuring up to their standard and what Hashem has called them to do, run, because your life depends on it. Don't be abused by people who can't even see what you can see. Let's start to wrap up. Verse 28. Hashem opened the mouth of the she-donkey, and it said to Balaam, please let us not focus on the fact that there's a talking donkey. I know in Sunday school that's what it was, but we're not in Sunday school anymore, right? But we just as a point of reference, we tend to read this story like we read Noah's Ark, right? What do we care about Noah's Ark? What does everybody want to know? There's even a museum built off of it. How big was the boat? That's what everybody cares about. How big was the boat? How big, and how did he build it? And what does a cubit mean? Like we've talked about the story of Noah. We've talked about cleansing and redemption and the temple pictures and all the beauty and depth that there is in the story of Noah, the uncreation and then recreation. And what do we know about the story? What are we fascinated about the story? The boat. How big was the boat? And look at what we miss in the story of Noah, because we're focused on some shiny object. Let this be a lesson to us in the donkey. The miracle is not that the donkey talks. That's not the miracle of Balaam's donkey. As a matter of fact, This word she donkey is not even the standard word for donkey. So did this actually literally happen just like this? Or are the biblical authors taking some interpretive liberty here and telling a story that the ancient listeners would have heard and gone, oh yeah, obviously. And we go like a donkey talked. And if you would sit down with Moses, he would be like, what are you talking about? That doesn't even matter. That's not even the point. This word she donkey could possibly maybe even allude to the thing of a servant. That it's maybe not actually a donkey. It's maybe Balaam as a servant that he's taking this out on. So it really brings this home. Regardless, Hashem opened the mouth of the donkey and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? Balaam said to the she-donkey, because you mocked me. Wait, what? Have you ever come to a person and say like, hey, I feel you're struggling. Can I pray with you? And you get a backlash and they feel mocked. When did the donkey mock him? She hadn't mocked him. She was trying to protect him. But in Balaam's messiness, in his complication, frustration, it seemed like mocking. As a person who lives with massive insecurity, I can tell you about Balaam. I know Balaam because in a lot of ways I am Balaam. Someone says, I'll just say, my wife says, hey, have you ever thought about this? And what immediately goes on in my mind is, oh, well, I'm not smart enough to think about it myself, I guess. Massive insecurity. And some of you know what I'm talking about and some of you think, oh boy, yeah. Yeah, right. Exactly. Pray for her. But this insecurity that he takes something trying to help him along the way as he's not competent, as he's being mocked. Do you understand that? See how twisted that is? It doesn't have anything to do with the donkey. The donkey just gets the abuse because of it. This is tough. Because you mocked me, if only there were a sword in my hand, I now would have killed you. Then verse 30, the she-donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey that you have ridden upon me all your life until this day? Have I been accustomed to do such a thing to you? And he said, no. In other words, the donkey said, have I not been faithful? Have I not been faithful? So we've talked about kind of the spiritual abuse side and that kind of stuff. And that is a very real thing. And I want us to grow and mature and heal from all of those things. But there's something else here too that I want to address really quick as we start to close. It's easy to preach this, and some of you may have heard this story preached as, well, if God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly use you. And what are you to think? Like, thanks? I don't know if that's supposed to encourage or like, if God can speak through a donkey. What is the implication that a donkey is hard-headed, stubborn, right? Wants its own way, right? And that we are donkeys. Because that comes from that total depravity. You're a sin-sick sinner, blah, 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 and all this stuff. And that even your righteousness is filthy rags, right? That just, that negative, toxic kind of self-image that we use the Bible to kind of pick and choose and keep people under submission. But here the donkey teaches us a huge lesson. She says, have I not been faithful? Have I not been faithful? You see, that's not arrogance, ladies and gentlemen. That is not pride. That's a realization that you're in a relationship.